Thanks for watching today at wildwoodchurch.com. Now here's today's message.
Good morning. Welcome to Wildwood. I'm Matt Winquist. I'm the discipleship pastor here at Wildwood. And whether it's your first time here or been coming here for years, welcome. Glad you're here. Turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 24, verses 36 to 49. Luke chapter 24, verse 36 to 49. Today's passage is, we're going to see a lot of things in this passage about expectations. Like, Jesus is talking about what the disciples should have expected but didn't, and ultimately how that expectation shaped their response in the present, in this story, but also how Jesus is expecting their response to change with new information. Sort of reminds me of a time when I was, it was 15 years ago, 15 years, 4 months, and a week ago. We were expecting Mia to be born, our firstborn child. And, you know, we'd known for longer than that. That was the day she was born. So we knew pretty much right away when we were expecting. So we had about 8 months to prepare. And, you know, we did all the things that first-time parents do. We got all the things, all the car stuff, all the bedroom stuff, all the diapers, all the things. So we were ready. But, you know, you have a due date, and that's why you call it expecting. You're expecting the kid to come on, you know, right about that time. But of course, that date is a moving target for those of you who have had children, you know. It almost never actually comes on your due date. And so the plan was, if, according to the doctor anyway, that if she didn't come on her due date, and I don't remember what it was, like June 2nd or something like that, they said, okay, on June 6th, we'll induce. Well, it was the year 2006, and so we were like, no, we're not going to have a baby on 666. At least not if it's up to us. We'll see you on 67. So we did show up late at night on the 6th, because Mia was taking her sweet time, and I stayed overnight in the hospital. She was given her induction drugs, whatever it is that they give for that, and slept in the hospital. In the morning, the doctors came in and were like, well, she's not really that far along yet. It's kind of just going slowly. And I was like, oh, so I could have stayed at home and slept. So I asked, and it was, yeah, you can go home. I went home, I ate breakfast, came back. Things are still going slowly, in my opinion, although I don't know that the doctors really told me. But lunchtime rolls around, and I'm getting hungry. And so I didn't ask anybody. I'm like, it still seems same. There's nothing going on here. I was like, and Kelly was, you know, all doped up on whatever concoction of relaxing drugs they give her. And so I asked her, hey, Kelly, is it okay if I go get a burger at Whataburger? And we lived in Texas at the time. And she was like, oh, yeah, sure, no problem. Any of you know my wife would know that that would not be her normal answer in a situation like that. But I didn't ask twice. I went to Whataburger because I was hungry. And I got there, and, you know, the standard question, for here to go? And I was like, for here, I mean. So I got my thick and juicy A1 burger and fries and ate it there. It took my time. And it was good. And I moseyed on back to the hospital. When I got back, things were not the same. it was crunch time, and the nurses were like, where have you been? I was like, my wife told me I could go get a burger. They were like, you should have asked first. And so they started pushing, and my daughter was born within minutes of me arriving. And so I almost missed the birth of my first child because I went to get a burger. Anyway, even at the age of 28, almost 29 at that time, had I known that the baby was about to come, that Mia was about to be born, I would have made a different decision. Even at that young, dumb age, I would have stayed, and so my expectations of what was going to happen weren't met with reality. And the same thing is happening in this passage here today with the disciples. They had a certain expectation about who Jesus was and what he was going to do, and when that didn't happen, and they found that their Messiah was dead and in the grave, all of a sudden that changed the way that they responded to the situation. And now Jesus in this story is going to flip that expectation. All right, and so let's open up our Bibles to verse 36 of Luke chapter 24 and start seeing how this unfolds. But first, let's pray as we open up. Father, I just pray that you would open our eyes and open and our minds to understand your word. Our passage today actually says this, that you opened the minds of the disciples, and I pray that you would open the minds of the disciples in this room, that we would understand who you are, and what you want us to believe about you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so verse 36, we'll read the first couple of verses here. While they were saying these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." But they were startled and terrified, thinking they saw a ghost. All right, so the first question that I asked myself when I read this passage is, okay, why were they terrified, thinking that they had seen a ghost? And Daryl Bach in his commentary had a great quote that I think is right on target. He said, "The disciples are not operating with the expectations of the miraculous." They're not operating with the expectations of the miraculous. And so in this passage, Jesus is trying to flip their expectations. They're saying, he's in essence saying, believe the expected. There was an expectation. They should have been aware of it. And Jesus is asking them to believe it. By appearing here to them, he is beginning to show them that. Most likely at this point, they're still doubting whether Jesus had a real body or whether he was just a spirit. And so we would be terrified too if somebody just materialized in front of us and we'd be like, okay, whoa, what's going on here? And that's exactly what happened here. Jesus just appeared. The second question that I asked when I read this passage is, while they were saying what things? Well, if we look back to what was said in the previous couple passages that Pastor Brian has preached, the disciples had just been, a couple of the disciples were on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus was opening their mind through conversations through the Old Testament, telling them about himself, showing them how they pointed to him. And when they drew near to the village of Emmaus, they invited Jesus in. They still didn't recognize who he was, but when he broke bread, they finally recognized Jesus for who he was, and at that moment, he vanished from their sight. And it was at that very hour, even though it was late, they went back to Jerusalem, which was like 6 or 7 miles away, and yet they hoofed it back to Jerusalem so that they could tell the other 11 disciples, "We've seen Jesus." And it says, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, and he opened up the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And then we get to our passage. As they were talking about these things. All right, and so they're literally in the midst of telling him, "We've seen the risen Lord," and then Jesus, boom, appears and says, "Peace be with you." Now, this passage is parallel to John chapter 20. It's so parallel, there's so many different aspects of it that line up. There are some differences, but so much of it lines up, we know it's the same situation. And we know from John chapter 20 that the disciples were hiding in a room with the doors locked. And so when Jesus just appeared, it wasn't through the normal means of going through a door. He just appeared. I think Jesus was having fun with this personally. I can imagine that I would have fun if I had the ability to materialize and dematerialize at will. One of the things that I've done with my daughters as they've grown up, ever since they were little, I've always been the one that puts them to bed and tuck them in. Now as they're older, I don't really tuck them in anymore, but I still go down and give them a hug and a kiss and tell them goodnight and I love them and all that stuff. But I've had a penchant in the past for like winding them up at bedtime. And they kind of egg me on a little bit because they don't want to go to bed either, but I'll chase them through the house. And when they were little, I'd grab them by their feet and carry them to their bed and toss them in their bed. And then they'd run back out and I'd just throw them over my shoulder and run and throw them back in bed. And one of the things that I do now at they're a little bit older is to keep them on their toes. I'll run downstairs before they do and hide in some dark corner or closet and just, or under their bed or something like that. And then when they come in the room, I'll just jump out and boom, scare the living fire out of them. And so I personally, if I was Jesus, would have a great time with this. I imagine Jesus like just showing up and like, peace. I would do that, but then again, I'm a sinner and not Jesus. But anyway, regardless of whether or not Jesus had a smirk on his face when he did this, he did come in peace. And I think that's an interesting thing because, you know, when you look at it, when you think about it, in what state or condition did Jesus come to his disciples? What condition were they in? Think about that. They were hiding. I mean, did they come with him to him? Did he come when he showed up? Did they have all their doubts settled? Were they confident about Jesus and who he was? And were they faithful to him? The answer to all those questions is no. They when Jesus showed up, they were hiding because they were afraid and they had no idea that Jesus was alive. Or at the very least, most of them weren't confident in this fact. And what had happened before the last time that they saw him? When Jesus was arrested, what did the 11 disciples, every last one of them, do? They split. They ran. They deserted him. One of them denied him. And so Jesus is coming to them after having risen from the dead. They haven't seen him yet. And they were an unfaithful bunch who were scared out of their minds, had no idea that Jesus was alive, and yet he still says peace. And so if any one of you is here today thinking that there's no possible way that Jesus would want to come to me, you're wrong. He exactly wants to come to you. Because if he's willing to come to people who desert him, he wants to come to you as well. And so let's think about that as we work through our passage, verse 38. It says, "Then he said to them, 'Why are you frightened, and why do doubts arise in your heart? Look at my hands and my feet, it's me. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones like you see I have.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they still could not believe it because of their joy and were amazed." And we'll stop right there. It's kind of in the middle of a sentence, but we'll pick it up in a minute. In verse 38 and following, the emphasis here in this passage is on the physical reality of Jesus' resurrected body. Where in the previous passage, there was more of an emphasis on the fact that he was appearing and reappearing. And we have that in this passage as well, but the real emphasis, the meat of this passage, is on the fact that Jesus is physically alive today. Luke opens his gospel in Luke chapter 2 with a dual emphasis on Jesus' deity, the fact that he's God, and on his humanity. He's born of a woman, born of Mary. There's a lot of detail about how Jesus was literally born to a human mother, but there's also an emphasis on Emmanuel, God with us, conceived by the Holy Spirit, God in the flesh. And so the book opens with this dual emphasis, and it closes with that dual emphasis. Jesus is both God and man. In verse 39, it tells us, Jesus says, "Look at my hands and my feet, it's me. Touch me and see, a ghost does not have flesh and bones like you see I have." Now the question is, like, Jesus did just materialize here. And so there is a spiritual aspect to this body. How can Jesus' body be both spiritual and material, as he's proving to them right now? The answer is found in one of the most important chapters in all of the Bible, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you keep your finger in Luke chapter 24 and turn over there to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 49, we read this. This is Paul. He's going through an entire chapter where he's just talking about why the resurrection is so important. Here's what it says. It is the same with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living person. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Like the one made of dust, so too are those made of dust. And like the one from heaven, so too those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, let us also bear the image of the man of heaven. All of that to say, all of what Paul is saying there is, look, Jesus had a different kind of body when he was resurrected. It was very much physical, but while it was able to die initially, when God raised it from the dead, when Jesus raised from the dead, it raised imperishable. It was raised in glory. It was raised a spiritual body. It was raised in power. And the reason why that's significant for us is because that is the kind of resurrection that we are promised as well someday if we believe in Jesus. Jesus can provide that for my body. Even if my body dies, someday my body will be raised with a body just like Jesus' body. That's why it's so significant. The disciples had the advantage of sight and sound and touch. You know, Jesus is saying, look at my hands, look at my feet, touch me. They could see, hear, touch, smell. That Jesus is a real person. How do we verify that what Jesus said is true? We don't have the advantage of seeing him stand right in front of us. But we do have an advantage of something that they didn't have, and that is Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, all the letters of Paul, because Paul also saw the risen Lord. We have eyewitness accounts that are written down and copied for us to see exactly what happened in history. And any logical person who actually does the research to verify that what is said in the New Testament actually did happen, and it did, if you do the research, you will come to that conclusion every single time. You end up believing exactly what the eyewitness accounts say. It is a true story. It can be verified by history. There is no ancient event in history that is more verified, more documented, and more certain than the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we have that advantage because we can read it for ourselves. Luke, that he literally stated at the beginning of his gospel that he set out to gather eyewitness accounts and to write it down for a record of that. The other way that we can verify that what Jesus said is true is simply by personal testimony. We can bear witness ourselves that Jesus has changed our life. And I'm living an example of that. I know that what is said in the Bible is true because Jesus has changed my life. I'm not the same person that I was when I was saved 39 years ago. I'm not the same person I was 2 years ago. Jesus is currently changing my life, and I've seen Jesus change the lives of people around the world. I've seen him change the lives of people here. There is real verifiable evidence that what Jesus says about himself is true. When people believe in Jesus, they change. We baptized several of those people that I've seen change in their lives last week. It is true. We can verify it because it rings true. Verses 41 to 43. Well, the last half of verse 41 through verse 44, 43, he said to them, do you have anything here to eat? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in front of them. Why spend so much time verifying Jesus' physical body? Why does he, I mean, he could have just let them assume that he was spirit, because he was. I mean, why was it important that they, in particular, understood that Jesus' body really was physical, that it had flesh and bones and that he could eat? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, again, we find our answer. In verses 3 through 6, it says, for I passed on to you as of first importance. It's not secondary importance or tertiary, it's of first importance. What I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Why spend so much time focusing on the physical body? Because these were among the first eyewitnesses. Sorry. These are among the first five eyewitnesses. And that's an important part of the account of Jesus, is that there were eyewitnesses that witnessed the fact that he was actually a physical being. And what we believe is of first importance. We needed somebody to die for our sins. And he didn't stay dead. He was really buried, but he really did rise from the grave. And that has all the implications, all the good implications that we need for life. We get our sins paid for. We don't have to pay for them. We deserve death, but we don't get that. And Jesus is alive. And because he can raise himself from the dead, he can raise us from the dead as well. Verse 25 and verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 15 goes on to say this. For he, speaking of Jesus in the context there, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be eliminated is death. Sin has already been eliminated. Jesus, when he said it is finished at the cross, that's what he was talking about. Sin is paid for. It's done. There's one enemy that still needs to be defeated yet, and that's death. Every last one of us in this room, we have that to unfortunately look forward to. If Jesus doesn't come back before we pass away, we will die. Every last one of us will die. And Jesus, he's waiting until the right time. I wish it was today, but even if it's not, at some point it's going to be the right time, and Jesus is going to defeat that last enemy. How do we know that he's going to defeat that enemy? Because he rose from the grave himself. He had victory over the grave himself. He rose physically himself. The very first portion of this passage instructed us to believe the expected. The second portion up through verse 43 Jesus is telling the disciples, verify the expected, right? You should have expected all this stuff based on what I said and what the Bible says, but even so, here I am. I'm standing right here in front of you. Touch, see, look, I'm right here. Verify the expected. Verse 44 says this. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. To what extent did Jesus believe that the Old Testament scriptures were about him? I mean, he says so right here. But if we go over to John chapter 5, verse 39 to 40, he also says this. He's speaking to the religious leaders of his day who don't believe that he is who he says he was. And he says, you study the scriptures thoroughly because you think in them you possess eternal life. And it's these same scriptures that testify about me, but you are not willing to come to me so that you may have life. All right, Jesus believed that every word in the Old Testament scriptures, it was the only Bible they had at the time because none of the New Testament had been written yet, but he believed every single word spoke of him. And he was asking his disciples to believe that. In verse 44, when did Jesus say these things before his death? It says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. When did he say these things? Well, Luke records a number of these instances. In chapter 9, verse 22, Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and experts in the law, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. That's way back in chapter 9. Jesus was already saying these things. Verse 44 of the same chapter, take these words to heart, for the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. Chapter 17, verse 25, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Chapter 18, verse 31 to 33, Jesus says, then Jesus took the 12 aside and said to them, look, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked, mistreated, and spat upon. They will flog him severely and kill him. Yet on the third day, he will rise again. And then chapter 22, verse 37, just a couple chapters ago, he says, for I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was counted with the transgressors. For what is written about me is being fulfilled. So over and over again, and there's other instances in Matthew and Mark and John where Jesus predicts his death and his suffering and his resurrection. And yet the disciples, at the very least, didn't understand it, but certainly didn't believe that it was true. He also mentions in this, so there's this aspect of, expect the expected. We've seen believe the expected, verify the expected. Now Jesus is saying you should have expected the expected. And so now I want you to change your expectations and expect the expected. I am who I said I was, and I want you to believe that now. He also says in this passage, not just what I spoke to you while I was still alive, but he also says what is written, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. What is written in the law? Well, first of all, what is he speaking of here? He's essentially talking about the whole Old Testament scriptures. The law of Moses would have been the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The prophets would have been the former prophets, which were Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah. And then the major prophets and minor prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And then the Psalms would have included not just the book of Psalms, but also Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And so essentially, Jesus is saying, all of these things, all of the scriptures speak to about me. And here's some examples. And these are just a few. And just a few of the hundreds of examples of prophecies that are directly fulfilled by Jesus. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, right away, right after the fall, God promises that the seed of the woman, the seed of Eve, would ultimately crush the serpent's head. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3 through 7, the seed of Abraham, through the seed of Abraham, through Isaac, ultimately, the entire earth would be blessed. In Genesis chapter 22, 8, God promises through Abraham's words about he was about to sacrifice his son Isaac on the altar, and Abraham utters the words which ultimately ended up being a prophecy about Jesus. He said, God himself will provide the lamb. Way back in Genesis, thousands of years before Jesus was even born, it was said. In Psalm chapter 22, I'll read a couple of snippets out of that passage. And I mean, these words could literally be describing the actual event in the gospel. Listen to these. Verse 1 of Psalm 22, my God, why have you abandoned me? Words that Jesus spoke on the cross. Verse 7, all who see me taunt me, they mock me and shake their heads. They say, commit yourself to the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let the Lord deliver him, for he delights in him. That literally happened while Jesus was hanging on the cross. People said, rescue yourself. You're really the Son of God. Rescue yourself. Verse 15, the roof of my mouth is as dry as a piece of pottery. My tongue sticks to my gums. All right, it really happened. Jesus was so thirsty that they offered him wine and vinegar. Verses 16 through 18 of the same psalm. A gang of evil men crowd around me like a lion. They pin my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. My enemies are gloating over me in triumph. They are dividing up my clothes among them. They are rolling dice for my garments. Events that actually happened. And this was written like 1,000 years before Jesus even lived on the face of the earth. Another poetry section. Job chapter 19, verse 25 and 27 through 27. Job, we believe, was actually the first book of the Bible written. It was written before Genesis. And so we think, most scholars think that Moses wrote Job as well, but it predates the material in Genesis. And so here's what it says. This is Job. He's already suffered huge calamity, loss of family possessions. He's sitting there with boils on his body. And he says this, he says, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that as the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God, whom I will see for myself, and whom mine eyes will behold, and not another. That's found in the Old Testament. thousands of years before our Redeemer actually came to earth to save us and to do what was necessary in order to redeem us. And yet Job had the foresight to know that someday, even if he dies, he in his own flesh would see God. Isaiah chapter 53. Man, this passage could be, I mean, sometimes you read this passage and you think it's found in the New Testament. It's not. This is what it says. Hundreds of years before Jesus came. He was wounded because of our rebellious deeds, crushed because of our sins. He endured punishment that made us well. Because of his wounds, we have been healed. All of us have wandered off like sheep. Each of us has strayed off on his own path. But the Lord caused the sin of all of us to attack him. He was treated harshly and afflicted, but he did not even open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughtering block, like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not even open his mouth. He was led away after an unjust trial, but who even cared? Indeed, he was cut off from the land of the living because of the rebellion of his own people. He was wounded. They intended to bury him with criminals, but he ended up in a rich man's tomb because he had committed no violent deeds, nor had he spoken deceitfully. Though the Lord desired to crush him and make him ill, once restitution is made, he will see descendants and enjoy long life, and the Lord's purpose will be accomplished through him. All right. That could have, Jesus fulfilled those prophecies exactly. I mean, literally detail for detail. And that can give us great confidence that what God's word says is true. It is absolutely true. It's verifiable. And so Jesus is saying, expect the expected. The disciples should have been anticipating his appearance post-resurrection. They should have, because he told them, I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, and I'm going to rise again. But somehow they still didn't do it. His resurrection was foretold by him. It was foretold by the Old Testament scriptures, and yet they still didn't believe it. Moving on to verse 45. We'll read through verse 49 of Luke chapter 24. So then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it stands written that the Christ would suffer and would rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And look, I am sending you what my Father promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. All right, now in this passage, we've covered to this point, Jesus said, believe the expected. Verify the expected, expect the expected, and in this part of it, he's saying, now there's an action that's required. If you have proper expectations, you should then do what's expected. In verse 45, then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. What was the turning point for the disciples actually understanding the truth about who Jesus was? It was that he opened their minds. And that's a very significant and very important point to understand. Jesus had to open their minds to the truth. He had to change their minds. There had to be something that switched, because they had seen all the things. They had seen heard all the teachings. They'd seen all the miracles. They'd seen everything. And yet there was still some sort of block there. Jesus had to open their minds. And that's true for us today too, even as believers. Even a pastor, I actually experienced this week. I'm preaching this passage, and the last half of last week and the first half of this week, I just felt like my mind was in a fog. I really couldn't explain it. It doesn't usually happen to me when I'm studying the Word, but it was. And I think the Lord wanted me to get my attention. And at one point, I read that. Then He opened their minds so they could understand the Scripture, and I was like, Jesus, please. Open my mind so that I can understand this. And he did. That is a prayer that God will always answer. He's answered it for me before, and he can answer it for you too. If you come to a passage of scripture and you're like, man, I don't know what that means, pray and ask God to open your mind. Like when we pray, Jesus says, if you pray anything in my name, according to my will, I'm going to do it for you. That is his will. He wants you to know him. He wants you to know his word, to understand his word. And so if you pray, Jesus, open my mind so I can understand the scripture, he will. He'll either supernaturally, sometimes he just clears the fog like he did for me. Sometimes he will give you something that you read and say, I've seen that time and time again. Sometimes he'll send somebody to you to help explain God's word to you. Whatever he chooses to do, he will answer that prayer. He will open your mind. And Jesus is there right now waiting for you to ask him, Lord, open my mind so that I can understand your word. Next question I'd have here is, what scriptures is he talking about? It says, and they opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. What scriptures? A couple weeks ago, Pastor Brian made the comment about, and I agree with him, like, it would be so cool to be on the road to Emmaus and hearing Jesus just unpack the scriptures as you're walking for like 6-7 miles to Emmaus from Jerusalem. That would be so cool to be one of those two disciples that just had your mind open while Jesus was sharing the scriptures and wondering, what if I could tell you that we actually have recorded in scripture what Jesus said on the road to Emmaus? Because we do, I think. And another book written by Luke, it's kind of hard to make this connection because our Gospel of John is sandwiched between two books that Luke actually wrote. But I'm going to read one of them to you. There's actually a few instances of where content, I think, came and originated from the Emmaus Road and this very story when Jesus is opening their mind to the scriptures. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, verse 22. This is Peter. He's talking to the people of Israel at this time. And just think about this in terms of, this could be something that Jesus literally said on the road to Emmaus and in that upper room that was locked. It says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him," and this is a quote taken directly from Psalm 16, 8 through 11, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." And so he's connecting the dots of the Old Testament scriptures with the truth of who Jesus was and what actually happened in the present. You have to imagine that Jesus used that psalm on the road to Emmaus. He used that psalm in that upper room. Where did Peter get this wisdom and this insight from? It was from our passage, where Jesus opened his mind to understand the scriptures, and this is one of them. Keep reading, verse 29. "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool.'" And that's a quotation from Psalm 110:1. I'd be willing to bet that teaching came directly from Jesus in that upper room. Peter first understood that scripture when Jesus opened his mind in that upper room. And it finishes off the story. It says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." He's unpacking the scriptures, showing how they point to Jesus. Acts chapter 3, verses 13 to 36 is another passage you can look up later. Again, Peter speaking. Acts chapter 7, Stephen summarizes much of the Old Testament and how it relates to Jesus. You can look those up later and verify and think through it as you're reading it. Man, Jesus probably said these things on the road to Emmaus. These are the things that he opened the disciples' minds to before. In verse 47, it talks about and repentance and the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. This is Luke's version of the Great Commission. Every single one of the Gospels and also in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, has some version of the Great Commission. And what's significant about that is each and every single, all of those, there's at least four different instances where Jesus gives this great commission. There are different surrounding circumstances. And so at least four times out of these five instances are separate instances where Jesus gives some version of the command to go and to make disciples. And this is Luke's version. What should that tell us about the significance of this command? You know, he's saying, believe the expected, verify the expected, expect the expected, do what's expected. What is the action that should follow from a right understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done for us? The fact that he's alive, that he can rescue people from sin, the fact that he can rescue people from death. What should our response be? Share it. Tell people. This is Jesus is the solution to your problem. Your problem of sin, your problem of death. Jesus is the solution. That is what he's expecting us to do. And he says, you will be my witnesses. And it says, it'll be proclaimed to the end of the earth. What scripture foretells the gospel going to the ends of the earth? There is one in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. It says, is it too insignificant a task for you to be my servant, to reestablish the tribes of Jacob and restore the remnant of Israel? I will make you a light to the nations so you can bring my deliverance to the remote regions of the earth. All right, there it is. The message of the gospel is going to go to the remote regions of the earth. It's foretold in Isaiah chapter 49, and Jesus is repeating it here. And he's saying, you, the people in his presence, are going to be the ones that bring the message to the ends of the earth. But let me ask you this question. Did the message actually reach the ends of the earth during the lifetimes of the disciples that were in that room? The answer is no. And so now here we find ourselves reading this passage that was written for us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What do you suppose the expectation of Jesus is of us right now? So we have a job to do. It is time for us to continue this. There are people in this world and in our community that don't and never have heard the name of Jesus. The Quad Cities is one of the most unchurched areas in all of the country. Some guesstimates that there's only like a couple percent of people that actually have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We've got work to do right here in our own community. And Jesus is saying, you are my witnesses. And witnesses is significant. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it tells us of those 500 witnesses, we are among those now. We have experience. If you haven't experienced that, that's your first step today. You need a relationship with Jesus. And then once you have that, you have the responsibility to share Jesus with other people. What is the necessary components of successful gospel work? Well, according to there's a number of them. A few of them are, one, the gospel. We have the gospel. Christ died for our sins. According to the scriptures, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day. That's the gospel. And so my challenge to you, if you haven't believed that, please believe it. It's life-changing. That's what you need to do today. Come talk to me, one of the other elders. Let's make sure that you understand that. If you do believe that, that is something that you need to be able to communicate. How does that story impact you? How does the gospel message impact your story? How does it interact with your story? How is it impactful to you? And then, how is it that when you're talking with somebody else and they're sharing their hurts and their struggles with you, how do you connect that message to their hurt and their struggle? Because it is the answer to their struggle. And so if that's one of the things that people say to me all the time is, I really stink at actually finding the words to say when somebody is asking me, you know, questions about the Bible, or I have an opportunity, and I know it's an opportunity, but I just stumble over my words. Guys, it takes work. I've had to work at it too. I'm still not there yet. But when you practice, and when you think through it, and learn how to connect, I have an advantage, I'm not gonna lie, it's a huge advantage that people come into my office all the time saying, man, I'm hurting, and they're there because they know I'm gonna give them some some gospel answer and guide them in Scripture. That's a huge advantage, but that just because you don't have that advantage necessarily, people still are going to come to you and share their hurts if they know that you care about them. And you still have a responsibility to be able to connect the gospel that has changed your life to their lives. And if that's something that you struggle with, that's something I want to help you with. I want to help you learn how to share the gospel with people and how to connect those dots. So come talk to me about that if you want to do that. A number of our high schoolers on our retreat have said they want to do that as well. And so I'm actively thinking of a way to engage with them in that right now. And I would want to do that with you as well, too. The Holy Spirit is necessary for gospel work. Verse 49, and look, I am sending you what my Father promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. All right, Jesus was saying, in order for you to be effective witnesses for me, you need the Holy Spirit. Look, they had to wait for that, but now, here, we don't have to wait for that. You can have the power promised in this passage right now. If you don't have it already, you can have it now. You just have to ask for it. You just have to believe that Jesus, repent of your sins and receive the free gift of eternal life and turn and follow him. And boom, you have the power that Jesus promised right here. But there's also action. We have to do something. I think this is the place where we're stuck. I'm going to be honest with you right now. I think Wildwood is stuck in a place where we're Jesus-y people, but we're stuck in a place where we're not actively pursuing this. Like, how bad do we want to be disciples of Jesus? How much do we really feel that Jesus has changed our life? And how are you influencing your sphere around you? We talk about family transformation. We talk about community impact. There's nothing that transforms family like the gospel. And there is nothing that will transform our community but the gospel. And so if we're not actively using our sphere of influence to proclaim the gospel, we're going to continue to be stuck. And I believe that the Lord is about to change it. He is in the process of changing that. I'm seeing it. I'm seeing things start to move. But if you want to be part of that, we are starting discipleship groups right now. I'm in a couple of them, and we want, and it's not just for men. Right now we've got men's groups that are started, but we want women to do it too. And so if that's something that you're interested in, you're like saying, I want to learn how to interact with God's word and know the gospel and share it, I want you to come talk to me, all right? We can do this through the power of Jesus. He died for us, he was buried, and he rose again. And that makes all the difference in the world. We have a message that we can proclaim of hope, and we're the only ones that have it. There is no other hope. There is no other source of peace. There is no other way forward in this life other than Jesus. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for having patience with us. Thank you for having patience with your disciples and also by extension us when we're slow to understand, to believe, to respond. I pray that you would open the minds of our hearts today. Every single person in this room, that they would go forward believing who you are and who you said you are and doing what you expect us to do. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Hey, thanks so much for watching online. I hope that this message has inspired you to greater faith, has encouraged you, maybe convicted or challenged you. We're grateful to be able to provide this content to you online, live and on demand. If you haven't done so already, follow us on Instagram, like us on Facebook, subscribe to us on YouTube so that we can get this content right to you as soon as we upload it. But you know, we believe that as a follower of Jesus Christ, that you need the body of Christ. You need the local church. And so if you're in the Quad Cities, let me invite you to personally join us in person for our gatherings on Sundays at 9 a.m. and 10:40. If you're not in the Quad Cities, I want to encourage you to go find a local church that teaches the Bible, that serves the community, that loves Jesus, that gives grace. Well, hey, thanks again for watching, and we hope that you were blessed.